Well, good evening, Grace Church. It's a joy to open up the Word of God with you this evening. You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. We'll be looking this evening at the opening verses of Philippians chapter 1. It was 365 years ago, in November of 1660, that a well-known Puritan pastor was arrested and put in jail. His crime was that he had failed to attend the state-approved Anglican church, and he was preaching to a group of separatists that the government had deemed no longer a legal gathering. The following January of 1661, he was put on trial and he was convicted of these crimes, and he was sentenced to 3 months in jail. At the end of the 3 months, he was to be released, but that release was conditioned on his willingness to begin to attend Anglican church services and to give up preaching once and for all. At the end of the 3 months, John Bunyan refused to meet those conditions. The result was that he would spend the next 12 years in Bedford Jail. His time there was especially excruciating because he had a young wife and 4 young children, and without their father's salary, they were dependent entirely on the benevolence and charity of other Christians simply to survive. John Bunyan was in jail from 1660 to 1672, and yet he did not waste his time in prison. He had a copy of the Scriptures. He had a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, those 2 books. From time to time, other Puritan pastors would be incarcerated and housed there at Bedford Jail, and he would have opportunity to fellowship with them. He also had time to write. And during that 12-year prison sentence, John Bunyan penned his own autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, and he began work on what would become his magnum opus, The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come. He was released in 1672, but 4 years later, in 1676, he was again arrested for similar charges and spent another 6 months behind bars. Historians believe that it was during that second imprisonment that he completed Pilgrim's Progress. It was published 2 years later in 1678 and became one of the most well-known and beloved Christian classics ever written in English, never has gone out of print. It's been translated into 200 languages. 1,600 years before John Bunyan was arrested, another man found himself also under incarceration. That man was the Apostle Paul. He was, at that point in his life, currently in Rome, under house arrest in what Luke describes in Acts 28, and what commentators and theologians refer to as Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And much like John Bunyan after him, the Apostle Paul did not waste his time in jail. He had access to the Scriptures. He had fellowship with fellow pastors and ministers. And he also put pen to paper and began to write. And in particular, during that incarceration in Rome, during the 2 years that he was there for his first Roman imprisonment, the Apostle Paul would write 4 enduring letters, 4 New Testament epistles. We even call them his prison epistles: Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and the book that we are going to begin a study of tonight, Philippians. Philippians is only four chapters long. It's 104 verses. It's the 50th book in the canon, if you were to count from Genesis. It's a book that is beloved by so many because it is a concise and concentrated look at Christ. And I'm sure that you are all very familiar with its content and that you love this epistle because it points you to Jesus. And what a glorious epistle it is, Christ-centered and God-glorifying, as Paul the prisoner exhibits and exudes so much joy in the midst of his circumstances. My goal this evening is to introduce the book of Philippians and to introduce this series on the book of Philippians. And we're going to do that under three big headings. We're going to start with the background, the setting. Then we're going to look at the big idea, which is the substance of Paul's argument. And then finally, we're going to look at the beginning salutation, the first two verses of Philippians chapter 1. The background, the big idea, and the beginning. We'll start with the background. You can see there in chapter 1, verse 1, that we learn who the author is and who the recipients of this letter are, Paul and Timothy, the authors. And it's written to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, indicating that this is written specifically to the church in Philippi. In order to understand the context, the background, the setting of the book of Philippians, we need to go back to the book of Acts. In order to understand Paul's ministry in Philippi and his affection for these particular believers, we have to understand something of his ministry, and of course Luke records that for us in the book of Acts. In fact, if you want to leave a finger in Philippians chapter 1, you can turn six books to the left to the book of Acts. To Acts chapter 16. But the book of Acts really, of course, starts with the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. In Acts 1:8, Jesus says to his apostles that they are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that verse, Acts 1:8, really serves as an outline of the book of Acts, because in Acts chapter 2, starting with the day of Pentecost, through Acts chapter 7, we see the gospel go forth to Jerusalem and Judea, and then chapter 8 to Samaria, and then chapter 9 all the way to the end of the book, to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 6, we meet a man named Stephen who was one of the prototypical deacons that were selected, one of seven men selected by the apostles to minister to the needs of the saints and in particular to the needs of the widows in Jerusalem. But Stephen was also a powerful evangelist. And being arrested and dragged before the Sanhedrin, he gives an amazing gospel presentation in Acts chapter 7, the result of which is that the Jewish religious council is so angry at Stephen that they authorize his execution. Stephen is the first Christian martyr, and there at that event is a man named Saul of Tarsus, and it says that they laid their coats at the feet of Saul, indicating that Saul was probably the one in charge of that execution. And so the first Christian martyr, Stephen, is executed as Saul looks on. And it is with great zeal, zeal that he thinks is for God, but misplaced zeal, that Saul executes persecution against the church, that he pursues prosecution against believers. And if we were to read in Acts chapter 9, we would see Luke describe that Saul was breathing murderous threats against the Christians, and he's authorized by the religious leaders in Jerusalem to travel to Damascus, where he intends to find and arrest and bring back more believers so that they can be prosecuted, persecuted, and perhaps even martyred. And yet you know the testimony of the Apostle Paul, that as he is traveling on the way to Damascus, that he encounters the risen Christ. And everything about Saul's life before that gets turned upside down, and he is transformed in that moment when he learns the truth that the one who he was persecuting is in fact the Messiah, the Savior, and the Son of God. Saul makes it to Damascus, but no longer as a murderer. He's been transformed into a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ and one who will be a missionary for Christ for the rest of his life. And if you were to keep reading in Acts chapter 9, you learn that eventually Saul has to escape from Damascus because those who sent him are now seeking him to arrest him and to persecute and prosecute him. And when he finally comes back to Jerusalem, nobody among those of the church want to associate with Saul because they're all terrified of this man who was responsible for the death of Stephen. Some of the apostles do meet with him and Barnabas befriends him, but Saul leaves Jerusalem and goes back to his hometown of Tarsus. And then in Acts chapter 11, we learn that there were those in Jerusalem who had traveled to Jerusalem from among the Roman Empire, Jews who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. They had heard the gospel, they had been converted, they had joined the Jerusalem church, and then because of the persecution of Saul, they had scattered back to where they originally came from. And they took the gospel with them, and there were those who took the gospel back to Antioch of Syria, the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time, and a place that is today in modern-day Turkey. And there they began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, first to their fellow Jews and eventually to Gentiles. And both Jews and Gentiles began to embrace the Lord Jesus in saving faith. And all of a sudden, there was a group of believers in Antioch. And so they sent word to Jerusalem to the apostles and asked that someone might come to Antioch and be their pastor. And so they sent Barnabas. And Barnabas came, according to Acts 11, and he had a fruitful ministry there in Antioch, so fruitful, in fact, that he knew he needed help. And he thought, who is that really passionate, evangelistic zealot, Saul? He'd be a great co-pastor. And so Barnabas travels to Tarsus, which is just a little further northeast from Antioch, and he finds Saul, and he brings him back. And according to Acts 11, Saul and Barnabas co-pastor the First Baptist Church of Antioch together for about a year. And I know I've shared this point from this pulpit before, but I just find it so amazing that Saul was the one who created the catalyst by persecuting the church for these believers to scatter. And now Paul is the pastor of the very people he used to persecute. I'm sure it made for some interesting conversations on Sunday mornings. Well, if we skip ahead to chapter 13, Saul and Barnabas, after ministering in Antioch, they raise up leadership. Things are going so well that they discern the will of the Lord to go and plant other similar churches throughout the Mediterranean world, and they get approval from the apostles. And so in Acts 13, they leave on what we call Paul's first missionary journey. And they go to cities in an area called southern Galatia, starting with Pisidian Antioch, and then Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. This is in Acts 13 and 14. Paul preaches, by the way, one of the most incredible gospel sermons in Acts 13, where he says in verses 38 and 39 to a group in the synagogue that through faith in Christ, you can be forgiven and you can be set free and justified. You could never have that through the law, but you can have that through Jesus. And yet he's persecuted and driven out, and they go to Iconium and then to Lystra. And in Lystra, the persecution reaches its apex, where Saul is actually stoned and left for dead. It is, by the way, in Acts 13, in the context of his first missionary journey, that Saul begins to be referred to more as Paul rather than Saul. That's because Saul is his Hebrew name, Paul is his Greek name, and he uses his Greek name as he goes and plants churches throughout the Roman world. And yet I love in Acts 14 when it describes Paul outside the city having just been crushed by rocks. And the brothers come around and they pray for him, and Paul gets up, and what does he do? He goes right back into Lystra. I think his ministry in Lystra is important to note because of what we'll find in Acts 16, verse 1 in just a moment. But he goes from there to Derbe, and then they go back through Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. And all the while, they are raising up leaders in the church, strengthening the brothers, encouraging them that through much tribulation, we must seek the kingdom of God. Acts 15, there's a big controversy in Jerusalem about whether or not the gospel requires adherence to the Mosaic law. And Paul defends the true gospel, as does Peter and James. And the result of that is that the Jerusalem Council affirms, indeed, it is a gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus did it all. And armed with that confidence, then Paul now sets out on a second missionary journey, this time with Silas. And Luke is also with them. And they go to Derbe and then to Lystra, Acts 16, verse 1. And in Lystra, who do they find there? They find Timothy. And who is Timothy? Timothy is the son of a Jewish mom, a Roman dad. But we know from 1 and 2 Timothy that both Timothy's mom and his grandma came to faith in Christ. And through their influence, Timothy comes to understand the truth of the gospel, and he embraces the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Timothy joins Paul and Silas on this missionary expedition. And having gone through Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy and those who were with them, they keep going. And they get all the way to Troas, which is still in modern day Turkey. And then Acts 16, verse 9, Paul is given a vision from the Lord, a vision of a man from Macedonia across the Aegean Sea. A man who in that vision says to Paul, come to Macedonia and help us. Verse 10, Paul, understanding this is a directive from the Lord, he, along with his traveling companions, get on the boat, they cross the Aegean Sea, and they come to the first major city in Macedonia, Philippi. This, by the way, is Paul leaving the continent of Asia and coming to the continent of Europe, which means that the church in Philippi is the first church that Paul will plant on European soil. The city of Philippi was a very important city, at least in the district or province of Macedonia. Today, the ruins are in modern-day Greece. It was named Philippi, actually, after Philip II of Macedon. He was the father of Alexander the Great. But long after Alexander the Great, around 40 years before Jesus was born, Philippi was the site of a major battle right at the beginning of the Roman Empire. And it was, as a result of its involvement in that battle, considered a Roman colony. As a result of that, Philippi enjoyed a privileged status. The people of Philippi took citizenship very seriously. They were regarded as Roman citizens, and in fact, Philippi was treated as if it were a city in Italy. It's also an important city because it was right on a major trade route, the Via Ignatia, between Europe and Asia. A couple of rivers that flowed through that city, one of which, of course, is referenced here in Acts 16. And it is here that the Lord has his elect, and he has sent Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and others to be a witness to Jesus Christ in this city. Now, if we were to follow the story in Acts 16, what we would find in Acts 16, verse 12, is that Philippi itself is mentioned, and much is made of the fact that it was connected to Rome. In verses 13 to 15, we would meet the first convert from Philippi, a Jewish woman named Lydia. She was a merchant who made her money selling purple dye and purple garments, the textile industry. As she and her household come to saving faith, the implication is that others among the citizens of Philippi are embracing the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. And then we meet the first sort of opposition to the gospel. This is in verses 16 to 18, where a demon-possessed slave girl is walking behind Paul and Silas. And although the things that she is saying are true, she's clearly causing a disruption. And Paul, out of both mercy and perhaps some frustration, casts the demon out of this poor slave girl. I like to think that that slave girl joined the church in Philippi, though Luke doesn't actually tell us what happened to her. But in verses 19 to 21... we have the owners of that slave girl dragging Paul and Silas before the magistrates because they're so upset that they've lost their potential income. They were using this dear girl for fortune telling and seeking a profit out of that. And now that profit has evaporated, the potential for it, because of Paul and Silas's ministry. In verses 22 to 24, we find Paul and Silas being convicted by the magistrates and handed over to the city jailer and thrown in jail after having been beaten. In verse 25, an amazing thing. They're there in the Philippian jail in stocks, bleeding and bruised from the beating they've just received. And how do they respond? They are praying and singing. Well, this obviously caused a bit of a stir in the jail. All the other prisoners are taking note. And then verse 26, around midnight, the Lord sent an earthquake. This earthquake seems to have been very specific in its target. It was obviously a supernatural event. It shook the jail to the point that the doors opened and the stocks came loose, and suddenly all the prisoners have been liberated. Verses 27 to 29, the jailer freaks out because he knows that as a Roman prison guard, if you lose your prisoner, you pay the ultimate price. He's about to take his own life when Paul intervenes. And then in verse 30, one of the sweetest moments in the entirety of the book of Acts, this Philippian jailer, this calloused, tough prison guard, cries out to Paul and to Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And verse 31, the answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." What a moment. This prison guard feels the ground shake, feels his whole life fall apart, thinks he's going to have to kill himself to avoid the consequences. And he goes from nearly entering eternity in hell to being rescued and ransomed and transferred into the kingdom of heaven just like that. I can't think about those verses without telling a story that I've shared before. It's the story of a pastor named John Harper, who in April of 1912 got on board a ship traveling from the UK to the United States. He had been invited to preach in the church that D.L. Moody founded in Chicago. But along the way, April 15th, 1912, that ship hit an iceberg. And as the Titanic began to sink, John Harper did what any faithful pastor would do. He was traveling with his sister and with his six-year-old daughter. He put them both safely on lifeboats, and then he turned back and he began to preach the gospel to anyone who would listen. And his text was Acts 16, 30 and 31. At one point, he was pleading with a man to repent. The man wanted nothing to do with the message. And John Harper, in a moment of compassion, took off his own life vest and gave it to the man and said, "You will need this more than I." And even after that ship sunk beneath those icy waters, John Harper was swimming from piece of wreckage to piece of wreckage, pleading with anyone who would listen. What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. A few years later, there was a reunion of Titanic survivors in Canada, and there was a man there who explained that he had been clinging to one of those pieces of wreckage when John Harper had come up to him swimming in the water. And that Harper had pled with him, and at first the man was resistant, and then the Holy Spirit opened this man's eyes to the gospel, and in that moment he believed and he was transformed. He said that after that moment of interchange, she saw John Harper swim off into the waters, never to be seen again. And he told the people who were gathered there, he said, "I am the last convert of John Harper." Well, it's an amazing story, but it only amplifies in my mind the amazing story here in Acts chapter 16, because here we have a jailer on the precipice of death and eternal punishment. And he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer is, "Believe." It's a message not just for Philippian jailers or Titanic survivors, it's a message for every sinner. How can you be saved? It is only through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Paul and Silas, in verses 32 to 34, they go to the jailer's house. They preach the gospel to his entire household. His household comes to saving faith. They're baptized. It's an amazing moment. Then in verse 35 all the way to verse 40, the next morning, the magistrates come and they say, "Hey, release those prisoners." And Paul's like, "You know, I'm a Roman citizen, and this is a place that takes Roman citizenship really seriously." And those Philippian magistrates actually apologize to Paul and Silas before they send them on their way. Well, all of this in Acts 15 took place in the early 50s of the first century, probably around the year 50, maybe even earlier, late 49. Roughly a decade has passed between that initial event and the writing of this letter of Philippians to these dear Christians in Philippi. Paul would complete that second missionary journey. He would go on a third missionary journey. He would visit Philippi probably two more times on that third missionary journey. And then he would be arrested in Jerusalem, and he would be imprisoned in Caesarea, and he would stand trial before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and then he would appeal to Caesar and be given a Mediterranean cruise on a Roman ship. Acts 27, it didn't go real well, but he finally makes it to Rome in Acts 28, and here we are in Acts 28 in those 2 years of imprisonment. Paul writes the Philippians. What we learn from the book of Philippians is that the Philippians themselves were generous ministry supporters of the Apostle Paul. They were missionary partners. They prayed for Paul. They loved Paul. And they were generous in supporting Paul. And in fact, they send Epaphroditus, who we'll meet in Philippians chapter 2, to Rome with a gift, a financial gift of their loving support for the Apostle Paul. And Paul writes this letter, the letter of Philippians, as a thank you letter to this supporting church to say, I love you and I remember you. Back in verses 3 and 4, he's going to talk about his remembrance of them. And I just imagine Paul sitting there in Rome with Epaphroditus having come, thinking back 10 years earlier to those moments in Philippi when he met Lydia and he ministered to a slave girl and he saw a Philippian jailer, a hardened prison guard, come to faith in Christ. It's almost certain that those individuals received this letter and they too would have thought back with great affection on Paul's ministry to them. That's the background of the book of Philippians. That's the setting for this epistle. Brings us to our second big heading tonight, and that is what I'm calling the big idea of Philippians, the substance of Paul's argument. What is the major theme in the book of Philippians? Well, there are a number of significant themes. One of those themes is the theme of joy. In fact, joy or forms of the verb rejoicing are used 16 times in this epistle. And what makes the joy that Paul feels so amazing is that he's in jail. His circumstances don't explain his optimism. And with that joy, we see thanksgiving. We see peace. We see contentment. All of those themes weave their way through this letter as Paul writes this note of gratitude back to this supporting church and says, I know I'm incarcerated, but I am full of joy. Another major theme is the theme of humility, service, and the unity that comes out of that humility. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul will instruct these readers to put one another's preferences above their own, to follow in the footsteps of Christ, who humbled himself in an infinitely greater way than we could ever understand. And he will urge in chapter 4 a couple of ladies in Philippi to stop fighting, to start getting along, because when they take their eyes off of their conflict and put their eyes on Christ, there's unity in Christ. There's also the theme of citizenship in this letter. Again, as we talked about, the city of Philippi took Roman citizenship very seriously. They had privileges and they had protections that other cities outside of Italy did not have. But because they were considered a Roman colony, they had a special status. And Paul will remind them that although they love their Roman citizenship, there is a heavenly citizenship that characterizes all believers that transcends and surpasses any earthly citizenship. Joy, unity, heavenly citizenship, and the hope that comes with that. All of these are obvious themes in the book of Philippians. But if I was to choose one fundamental overarching theme for the book of Philippians, it is hard for me to improve on the very words of Paul in his summary statement in chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. In fact, references to the Lord Jesus Christ occur more than 50 times in the book of Philippians. And just 6 verses later in chapter 1, verse 27, he tells the Philippians that they are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, which is the application of what it means when your life is defined by pursuing and pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you can say with Paul that to live is Christ, then all of these other blessings and benefits are yours. Joy and peace and thanksgiving and contentment and humility and unity and service to others and the recognition of the hope that awaits you in heaven and the reality that your citizenship is not defined by who you are here, but by what Christ has done for you and the home that awaits you there. For Paul, this theme, to live is Christ, turned everything on its head. Think about the paradoxes that flow from that theme. Because Paul knows that to live is Christ, he can find joy in jail. He can express gratitude in the face of personal attack as long as the gospel is being preached. He can face death, not with fear, but with eagerness, because to die is gain, because it means to go and be with Christ. He can put the preferences of others above his own as he follows in the footsteps of his Savior. He can recognize that his good works, which the world might accolade, are in fact nothing but rubbish and filthy rags in the eyes of God. He understands that even though he is a sojourner in this world, he is a citizen of heaven, and he can have contentment and joy and peace and thanksgiving even in the hardest of circumstances because his focus is on Christ and not on what is happening around him. From the world's perspective, Paul, being incarcerated in Rome, waiting trial before Caesar, it looked like everything had been turned upside down. But for Paul, who recognizes that to live is Christ, everything that seemed upside down is turned right side up so that he can live in a way that seems so counterintuitive. And yet it's not counterintuitive for those who understand that to live is Christ. My question for us this evening, even as we think about the book of Philippians, is to ask you, can you say that with the Apostle Paul? Can you say with him that to live is Christ? As I was thinking about that particular question, coming up with an illustration, I suddenly did a deep dive on license plates. The first state to require license plates was New York in 1901. But the first state to actually issue state-produced license plates was Massachusetts in 1903. First personalized plates came from Pennsylvania in 1931. First license plates with any sort of graphic image on them in terms of a picture, actually 1928, it was Idaho, and yes, it was a picture of a potato. Of the 50 states, 47 states actually manufacture license plates through the correctional facilities in their states. The exceptions are Oregon, Alaska, and Hawaii. Here in California, all of our license plates are manufactured through the Folsom State Prison. Excuse me. And it was interesting for me to learn that California produces 18 to 20 million license plates every year, which means that between 45 and 50,000 license plates are manufactured every day. In California, personalized license plates will cost about $100 when you first apply for one, and then, according to the internet, $83 a year to maintain. And I was thinking about personalized license plates because a personalized license plate is like the opportunity in 7 characters or less, usually one word, to tell the whole world something about yourself that is particularly important or precious to you. I was talking to a friend about license plates, and he told me that an accounting firm that he used to work for, one of the partners in the accounting firm, wanted everybody to know that he had worked long enough and hard enough to finally achieve his financial goals and dreams. And so on his Bentley, this partner had the license plate, "Finally." I guess he had finally made it. The same friend told me about another expensive car he had seen, a Mercedes G-Wagon, which is like the super expensive Mercedes SUV. And that license plate said, "No wife." If investing in a personalized license plate is not what you want to do, you can always go the cheap route and just get the customizable license plate frame. And then you can sort of have your message around whatever government-issued license plate number you have. I remember years ago when the really popular license plate frame was the "My other car is a," and it was like, "My other car is a Lamborghini," or "My other car is a space shuttle," or "My other car is a snowmobile." I remember one time I saw this license plate frame. Was, as I remember it, kind of a beater of a car, and it said, "This is my other car." Now, what does that have to do at all with what we're talking about from the book of Philippians? That's a great question. But it is this. If you were to summarize your life down to one word or one phrase, if you had a license plate for your life or a license plate frame for your life, and if you were being honest, what would it say? Now, the Apostle Paul was in a correctional facility. He didn't make license plates. But if that question were posed to him, I'm confident, based on Philippians 1:21, his license plate would say Christ. And his license plate frame would say, "To live is Christ." Because there was only one thing that mattered to the Apostle Paul. There was only one person whom he pursued and longed to please. There was only one priority he wanted everyone to know about. And if he had had a chariot on the Roman roads, I think that would have been his license plate. What would the license plate of your life say? Because in our world, there are so many who would have a license plate or a license plate rim or a slogan that would say something like, "To live is money. To live is fortune and fame. To live is career. To live is friends and family. To live is fun. To live is amusement. To live is fill in the blank." But what Philippians reminds us is that as believers, to live is Christ. There was a young missionary named William Borden who was born into a very wealthy family. He actually gave almost all of his wealth away to ministry causes. He dedicated his life to being a missionary. He went to Egypt to learn Arabic because he wanted to be a missionary to the Muslims, contracted a fatal illness there, and died in his early 20s. But his life, even though he only lived to about the age of 25, his life was so radically devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ that on his epitaph, it says this: "Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for this kind of life." Could that be said about you? Could that be said about me? That certainly could be said about the Apostle Paul. Apart from faith in Christ, there was no explanation for his life. And as Paul put that theme into practice, to live is Christ, he experienced supernatural joy, peace, contentment, thanksgiving, selflessness, humility, unity, hope. All of the blessings that Philippians unfolds are there for those who will make it their ambition above all else to be pleasing to Christ. Well, that brings us thirdly to our third big heading this evening. We've talked about the setting. We've talked about the substance, the background, the big idea. We come now to the beginning of the epistle, the salutation from Paul to the Philippians. In that sense, I guess we're ending with the beginning, at least in terms of my outline. But I want us to look at the first two verses here. The first two verses of this epistle to the Philippians, and we'll work through these verses quickly this evening. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul begins this epistle, the theme of which is a Christ-focused perspective, he actually begins by grounding the Philippians in their relationship to Christ. And excuse the outline within an outline, but here in these first two verses, Paul is going to highlight three realities of our relationship to Christ. Realities that become so important if we are to live for Christ, because these realities ensure, if they're true of us, that we are alive in Christ. Because you cannot live for Christ unless you are alive in Christ. And so he grounds this entire epistle from the very beginning with these three realities of our relationship, the believer's relationship to the Savior. And you'll see them there in verse 1 and verse 2. First, that we are slaves of Christ. And then that we are saints in Christ. And then verse 2, that we are saved through Christ. Let's look at those one by one. Paul and Timothy. Paul is the author here. He includes Timothy because Timothy was there with him in Rome, and because Timothy was well known to the Philippians, because Timothy had been there on that second missionary journey in Acts 16, and also because Paul's intending to send Timothy to the Philippians, because he says he's going to do that at the end of Philippians chapter 2. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Now, your translation may say bond servants, may say bond slaves. The Greek word there is doulos. It means slave. But we shouldn't think of that word in terms of 17th and 18th century transatlantic slave trade. We should think about this word in light of its background, not even so much in Roman slavery, but in the way that the Old Testament uses this language. To be a slave of Christ Jesus, which of course Paul here uses to refer specifically to him and Timothy, but the rest of the New Testament uses the same language to refer to all believers. To be a slave of Christ Jesus means, first and foremost, that we are submitted to Christ. He is our Lord and Master, so it's submission. Secondly, it means that we are servants of Christ. So it's about service to him. And then thirdly, it's a reference to our status. Because in the ancient Roman world and in the Old Testament world, your status as a slave depended on who you were a slave to. I know that wasn't proper grammar, to whom you were a slave. And if you were the slave of a king, it was an exalted and honored and respected position. And so you have in the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets referring to themselves as slaves of God. And in the New Testament, Paul and the other apostles referring to themselves as slaves of Christ. And even in the book of Revelation, the very last comment in Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, looking into eternity future, it says that of all believers glorified in heaven, that his slaves will serve him. It refers to all of us. We are in an exalted and honored and privileged position because we have been purchased by the King of Kings. And having been purchased by the King of Kings, we are, as Paul says in Titus chapter 2, we are a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, we are a royal priesthood. We are his very possession. And so for Paul to begin with that designation is a reminder to the Philippians and by extension to us that we are in relationship to Christ. We are his slaves and he is our master. And that point is even emphasized in verse 2 when it calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our kurios, our Lord, our master, our sovereign, and our king. And yet the great wonder of the gospel is that we are not only slaves, we are also citizens, Philippians chapter 3. And we are not only citizens, but we are also friends, as he says in John 15. And we are not only friends, but according to Romans 8, we have been adopted into the very family of God. And therefore, we are also children of God. And all of that is true all at once. And this is a reminder to us that we are submitted to him and we are in his service and our status is defined because of who he is. Well, we are not only slaves of Christ Jesus, but also he will say to the Philippians that they are saints in Christ Jesus. And by extension, all believers enjoy that same description and designation. What does it mean to be saints in Christ Jesus? The word there for saints is literally the word for holy ones. We are those who are holy in Christ Jesus. If being a slave of Christ is about him purchasing us, being holy in Christ is about him purifying us. And really, this is a matter of position because he has sanctified us positionally by justifying us and clothing us in his righteousness so that we are declared righteous before the throne of God. And it is also a matter of progression because sanctification is a process. As the Holy Spirit directs us to Christ, he conforms us into the image of Christ, and we become more and more like our Savior, meaning we become more and more godly in our behavior. And so it is position, and it is also progress and practice. And yet, this statement is also a statement of promise, because the reality is that one day, who we are in position and who we are in practice will become the same. Because one day we will see our Savior face to face, as 1 John 3 says, and we will become like him, for we will see him as he is. And what great hope there is in this verse that we are saints in Christ Jesus, having been called out from the world and set apart. Our position has been changed. Our practice is growing more and more like him. And one day our position and our practice will meet when the promise of glorification is complete. I love what Paul will say just a few verses beyond this in chapter 1, verse 6, what comfort there is in knowing that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that it is the power of God that is working within us to accomplish his purposes for us. So we are slaves of Christ, and we are saints in Christ. And then verse 2, we are saved through Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinner, how is it that you can have the mercy and grace of God applied to you? You were an enemy of God, dead in your trespasses and sins. You were, as Paul says later in Ephesians 2, without God and without hope in this world. How can you, who were far off, be reconciled to a holy God? Your righteousness, Philippians 3, is like filthy rags. You are, Romans 3, falling far short of his perfect standard. How is it that you can be reconciled to him such that you have peace with him? How is it that you can have his grace shown to you? How is it that what you deserve, you will not receive, and what you receive, you do not deserve? It is only because you have been saved through Christ. And in this verse, we see the promise of acquittal because you've been pardoned by grace. And we see the promise of acceptance because you've been reconciled by a holy God and you have peace with him. And we see the promise of assurance because this is a reminder that it's not on the basis of your works, but on the basis of a righteousness, not of your own, not derived of the law, the righteousness of Christ and his death on the cross, such that standing in Christ, you can be forgiven and you can have eternal life. And so the identity of the believer is laid out for us as Paul reminds us of these realities in our relationship with Christ, that we are slaves of Christ and saints in Christ and saved through Christ. We are ransomed and redeemed. That's what it means to be a slave of Christ, purchased by him. We are regenerated and renewed. That's what it means to be sanctified by Christ. We've been purified by him, and we are reconciled and made right. That's what it means to be saved through Christ, to be pardoned because of what he accomplished on our behalf. So, Philippians, the background, a thank you letter from a missionary to a supporting church. The big idea, that to live is Christ. And the beginning salutation, a reminder of who we are in Christ, because you cannot live for Christ until you are alive in Christ. We began this evening talking about John Bunyan's classic work, Pilgrim's Progress. As I mentioned, it is a work that has never gone out of print, translated into 200 languages. It's that beautiful allegory of the Christian life. About a man named Christian, well, he gets that name later, who fled the city of destruction, made his way through the narrow gate, came to the cross, and through faith, believed in the death and resurrection, the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And his burden of sin fell off of his back, rolled down the hill, and disappeared. And Christian began his journey on the King's Highway, a journey that is an amazing, again, analogy, a picture of the progress of sanctification. Through many trials and afflictions, by temptations, through places like Vanity Fair and past traps like Doubting Castle. Eventually coming to the river of death and then passing through to the celestial city on the other side. And the reason that work is so beloved is because it resonates with all of us on our journey as we walk through this Christian life and seek to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Philippians is a book that was written for those kinds of travelers, for those who would seek to fix their eyes on Christ and would, by living for Christ, enjoy the blessings of joy and hope and contentment and humility and unity and hope. And one day, for all of us in our journey, when we come to the river of death, and when we pass through that dark valley of shadow, may we all resonate with the words of the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ." Because if you can say that, then you can say, "And to die is gain." And crossing over to the celestial city, you will see your Savior face to face, and you will be made like him, for you will see him as he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful epistle, the Epistle of Philippians, this missionary thank you letter written to a supporting church, exemplifying the glory of the gospel and focusing all of our hearts on the person and work of Jesus Christ. To live is Christ. Lord, I do pray for those here who perhaps that statement is not true for them. For them, their life is about something else. And as a result, they have no hope, no forgiveness. Even these first two verses have called us to remember that we can only live for Christ if we are alive in Christ. What must we do to be saved? The answer has already come to us in the text this evening. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Forgiveness and all of the blessings in the heavenlies are offered freely for those who would embrace him in saving faith. We give you all the thanks and all the glory, and we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.